And so we'll start at Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 5. Before we do that, though, I want to kind of start same place that Pastor Miata ended, with reading the prayer that Paul prayed over the people. So if you don't mind, please stand for the reading of the word. I'm going to actually read the prayer first, and then I'll read our scriptures that we will be covering. He starts at verse 16 in chapter 1. I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers. And so, Heavenly Father, the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may you give us the spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of you, having the eyes of our hearts enlightened, that we may know what is the hope to which you have called us, what are the riches of your glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of your power toward us who believe. According to the working of your great might that worked in Christ, when you raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And you have put all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Amen. Chapter 2, verses 1 through 5. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace, you have been saved. Father, bless this time in your word. Help us, I pray in the name of Jesus. Amen. You may be seated. Thank you for standing. You know, it's really interesting when you intentionally go through a certain portion of scripture, and the decision is made, and with our team, we were talking about what could we do. Maybe it's Colossians 1, maybe it's this, it's that. Like, you think about, like, all of the exciting, all of, man, it is by grace. And, man, we can unpack what grace is, and you don't necessarily think of totality of what the chapter covers. And I feel like I drew the short end of the stick, and we have the first, no, I'm just joking. I have the privilege and honor of working through this text, but I do want to be upfront with you. It does give us a real reality of what the human condition is. And Paul doesn't pull any punches. He makes it very clear on kind of the state in which we have been brought out of, why he was so excited in chapter 1 to kind of unpack this love that God has towards us and what it took. If you look back over in chapter 1, one of the things that you'll recognize is that Paul has been given a unique idea of the plan that God has been unfolding through the course of time. And in this particular revelation that he has, I think you'll see it in verse 10. Let me go back to it to make sure I'm giving you the right location. Verse 9, making known to us the mystery of his will according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ. Verse 10, as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. This is the plan that Paul is opening up throughout the whole book of Ephesians. In chapter 2, what we're beginning to see and what I believe that Paul is doing is helping us to understand how did he unite these two different factions. That is the Gentiles and the Jews. And most of us, if not all of us, make up a portion of that Gentile group. But what did God do to bring us and make us into one man? How did he unite us as well as other things? And that is further unpacked throughout all of Ephesians. In chapter 2 in particular, he starts off with talking about the conditions of us Gentiles and where we were. And in fact, he's really kind of talking about all of mankind. One of the things you'll see in the last portion of verse 3, where he says, we were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. He's really given a picture of what humankind is really like. What is our actual condition? And so with that being kind of said, as we kind of jump in, let's get right to it. You were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked. Paul really like just kind of opens that up. And I think, you know, like with his background being a Pharisee and his vast knowledge of the Old Testament, Paul very well knew that because of the deadness inside of us, because of the proclamation that was spoken of over Adam and Eve in the garden, that there was something really off and wrong with us. And if you do any kind of study on this kind of insight, one of the things you find out is not only are we separated from God, but if you read some of the commentaries and what theologians over the years have really thought about what Paul is saying and saying that we were dead or that these people in Ephesus were dead, is that you have an inability to have a relationship with God of your own volition. Like your ability in it of yourself, there's no way that you're good enough in your actions. So self-righteousness doesn't work. And you don't really have a heart and a desire or anything in you that wants to have a relationship with him. And so you're dead. So the idea of kind of like thinking of like a dead corpse, I'm kind of laying down like, does a dead corpse have any taste or desire or anything like that? This is a part of the picture. But one of the things that I hope to be able to draw out of what Paul is saying is that it's not just that we're dead in terms of our emotions towards him, in terms of God, but how this state has caused us to be more like dead men walking. So the sermon this evening is called Mercy for the Living Dead. And the reason why like that title kind of jumped out to me is because there is a sense in which if a long time ago, I'm 46, so some of you may not have heard of the movie, but it was a popular movie called The Green Mile. And any time an inmate who was on death row was about to go receive their execution, this guy leading them would be like, walking the green mile, walking the green mile. And the reality is that there was a point in time that we all existed where that's kind of the life that we lived. We lived dead. Like our transgressions and our sins have caused us to be in a space where we are totally separated from God. And if you think about like kind of the culture that we live in and you think about the families that you live in, if you're not careful because it's so familiar and we see certain joys and we see certain exploits that men have, whether it's athletically, men and women, athletically or intellectually, we may see life and we may describe it that way. But from a biblical perspective, not having relationship with God is death. Like you have to remember in the garden, what were we designed for? What was it that motivated God to form this dust into his own image and breathe the breath of life into him? It was fellowship and relationship. And because of what Adam did in the garden, because he chose to eat the fruit, because he kind of violated the first commandment not to have another God before our heavenly God, he made himself God, he rebelled from God. And that was the first inclination, or that was the first strike that caused us to be born into a space where we have a proclivity to live in the same fashion apart from God. So if you don't hear it well, if I'm not explaining it well enough, the thing that I want you to understand is not only were you kind of like born into a space where we didn't have any real desire to be with God, but our own decisions and actions have put us in a space where God's wrath is rightfully poured out upon us. I need you to like really kind of sit with that, because there are times where we feel like, man, I really wasn't that bad. I hear this story of somebody else. Maybe they've had several abortions, and I'm like, oh man, they really needed kind of God's grace. Maybe there's the story that you hear of somebody getting off of drugs, or they was abandoned as a child, and so they lived a life of crime or something like that just to survive. And you could you see, man, they really needed God. They really needed God to be saved. It was such a miracle. But if you don't recognize that you were walking the green mile, then you won't have kind of this experience of understanding how much grace has been poured out for you. So Paul, he says, and you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you walked. Our trespasses, I really like the way that John Stott kind of describes this. He says this, these two words, that being trespasses and sin, these two words seem to have been carefully chosen to give a comprehensive account of human evil. A trespass is a false step involving either the crossing of a known boundary or a deviation from the right path. A transgression is something that's intentional. Adam knew it was wrong to eat the fruit, and he intentionally chose to eat the fruit. It's a transgression. You think back over the course of your life, how many transgressions have you kind of engaged in? Where there was an intentional breaking of God's law. You knew it was wrong. There was something on the inside of you that told you it was wrong, but you chose to do it anyway. The thing is, God doesn't just like set up these rules, and if he's indifferent, if you break them, you are violating God himself. It is an act of rebellion against his kingdom. The closest thing that I've been able to come up with to think about is like a marriage covenant, and one of the spouses steps outside of that relationship. It's not just that you're breaking some rule, but that there is a personal attack against the other spouse in that action, even though physically you may not have touched them. And too often we think of our transgressions and sins as not an offense against God. Think of David after he had Bathsheba's husband killed. What does he say in the Psalms? Against you, Lord, and you alone have I sinned. There is an attack against the image of God in that situation. There is a way that our denial, our rejection, our putting up of our hands, I don't want to have a relationship with you, that our transgressions communicate to our Heavenly Father. You were dead in the transgressions and sins in which you once walked. Back to what John Stott says, a trespass is a false step involving either the crossing of a known boundary or a deviation from the right path. A sin, however, means rather a missing of the mark, of falling short of standards. Have you ever had that kind of sense of like, man, I just can't do it? Like I tried, like, I'm going home today. I'm not going to get in an argument. I'm not going to let it happen. And by the end of the night, man, my top went off, and I'm behaving in a fashion that I told myself that I wasn't going to do for the umpteenth time. It's kind of like I'm looking at the target, but man, I am not hitting that target. I'm falling short. I'm not even hitting the rim, if you like basketball. I'm throwing up air balls in my attempt to live out what God wants. Together, the two words cover the positive and negative, or active and passive, aspects of human wrongdoing. That is to say, our sins of commission and of omission. Those things I knew what I was doing was wrong, and even the things I didn't realize it that I was doing wrong. Before God, we are both rebels and failures. You were dead in your sins and trespasses, in which you once walked, in which I once walked. We were dead, y'all. I like the analogy Pastor Miata used as she talked about kind of this, the gospel kind of gives us lenses to see what reality really is. And when you put on these gospel lenses, as she was kind of building the, I don't know why I keep wanting to say Jumanji, but it was the Jenga board. I'm thinking out loud. I'm sorry. I shouldn't have did that. But like the lenses in which you need to be able to see, to be able to build the right kind of foundation to the structure and to have everything in place starts with you having gospel lenses on. And if you don't have gospel lenses on, what happens functionally is you go to the family event. You love on your cousins. You love on your uncle and your aunt. Someone passes away and you say, man, I know such and such is looking down on me. Not even considering what did their life say. Because you don't really believe they're dead. Or you don't see the reality of those who don't have a relationship with Christ as really being dead. You believe it's kind of just, it's life, man. They're so smart. God loves them. They must be blessed. They got a little bit of money. But we have to put the gospel lenses on. And Paul is helping us to put them on by starting at home base. You were dead in your sins and trespasses in which you once walked. I think that is so important for us missionally, for us to really kind of grasp that idea. I know I'm harping on it a lot and I'm touching the point. But man, if we don't feel the weight of it, if we don't feel the weight of it, there's a story that's told in Luke chapter 7. Jesus is at one of the Pharisees' house, and there's a woman who comes in, and she's crying. She's letting her tears get on his feet, on Jesus' feet. She's cleaning his feet with her hair. And Jesus turns, and he asks the Pharisee, as the Pharisee's kind of, man, if he knew what kind of woman this is, he wouldn't let her touch him. And Jesus tells him a parable about two guys, and they owe a lot. One owes more than the other. But their debts are forgiven. And he asked the question, which one loves more, the one who is forgiven least or the one who is forgiven most? As long as we believe that we've been forgiven least, we behave in that fashion. And Paul is saying, no, that is not the state that you were in. That is one of the things that I gather from this. And if we don't understand that man, not only have our eyesight need to be fixed by this lens, but the reality of the condition, understanding that condition of what our brother, our sister, our neighbor, our coworker is in who doesn't know Christ, the compassion that we should have for one like that really isn't there. We may try to stir it up. We may get in here and I got a loud voice, so I might try to shout and get you kind of exhorted to want to go and do something about it. But man, that when my children are hurting, nobody has to ask me to go and pray or to slide a meal to the side because I want to do something about it. And the best thing I can do is to consult God. And when we have on this gospel lens of seeing this, it helps us in our evangelistic efforts to win the city. Amen. Now, that would be kind of bad enough, right? Like there are a lot of dead people living dead, walking around, dead man walking kind of type of things. When you go out and you go to McDonald's, you're like, man, I wonder, is that a zombie or not? Or is that a person who has real life on the inside of them? Those things kind of like are really, really bad, right? But then it Paul doesn't stop there. I wish he would have, or I wouldn't have got the short end of the stick, but he keeps going in verse 3. In verse 2. So he starts off, in which you once you walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. It's really interesting. He uses the language of following because we have a proclivity to love the things that God doesn't love or to hate the things that I'm saying that wrong. We hate the things he loves and we love the things he hates. Like Galatians 5 kind of talks about the war between the flesh and the spirit. That is a part of our state. But Paul uses language. It's like we willingly went after these things. Like we followed after the course of this world. We followed after the prince of the power of the air. There was a willingness in this participation, in this violating of God, this kind of sticking our hand up at him, and this walking in sins and trespasses. There was an activeness that we had in our activity that was leading us to death. And I love what my brother Corey, Pastor Corey said as we were kind of discussing some things. It's like, because there's a reality to this world. We followed the course of this world. It got its hooks in us. And it put a chain on the inside of us. And there's a way that we were actually enslaved to the world. That even if when we wanted to break free, it caused us to miss the mark because it has its hooks in us. And this world system, this system that is built without God in mind at all. This system that is designed for you to kind of live out kind of like the life that you think is best or that the world collectively may think is best is ultimately being influenced by this prince of the power of the air. So whatever kind of cultural setting that you're talking about, if you think about kind of the depravity that is seen in government, kind of the lust for power and the ways in which that works itself out. Yes, there's been some really good things, but there have been some horrendous things that millions of people have died depending on the type of leadership that they've lived under. There are people who are starving, even though there's enough goods to be able to provide for all. Our God is a good God, and there's enough in the earth to share amongst everyone. But the world system does not think about that. It's strongest is survival of the fittest. There's a world system that has been influenced by the enemy that has its hooks in the world, the living dead. It once had its hooks in us when we were following the course of this world. I mean, look at how he describes the prince of the power of the air. He says that is the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. Family, if you don't believe that there is a real devil, that there really is a kingdom of darkness. And there are so many ways that he's going to continue to be able to attack and get the upper hand because we'll find an excuse of why it's going down the way it's going down. There's a way that we think that there are so many different solutions. Man, if they just had enough education. Man, if they didn't grow up so poor, if we could fix poverty, if we could fix this, if we could fix that. And the enemy has a way of continuing to play on these things so that we can expend ourselves in such a way that becomes more important than getting people the gospel. And I mean that for us as a church. That, man, if we can get, I'm not one who says that we don't need social justice. We certainly do need it. But please hear me. That is not the answer to the human condition. And anytime that you see in the world system trying to fix problems, it is trying to do it without God involved. And if God is not involved, we are dead. We are walking the green mile. These gospel lenses help us to see the reality of that. And you have to know that there is an enemy of your soul. There is the accuser of the brethren. And it doesn't look like Hollywood and kind of the scary figures and, you know, the pitchfork and horns and things of that nature. He's the father of lies. Which kind of goes into this last part of this trio that works against us, that keeps us in this space as slaves to sin, enslaved in such a way that we are We are barreling towards, or we were barreling towards our destruction. And it's our own desires. Verse 3, among whom we all once lived, just like the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. James 1, verses 13 through 15. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin. And when sin, and sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. This spirit that is working in the sons of disobedience is playing on your own personal passions and desires of your mind and your body. That was the state that we were in, that we were enslaved to this. So even sometimes the good deeds that we did, there was still some personal, self-centered motivation of why we did the good that we did. Man, the picture that Paul is painting here of the depths of the wickedness that lived on the inside of us, and the affront to the King of Kings, the one who created us, who breathed on man, breathed in his nostrils, made us in his own image. We transgress this, God, as the enemy played on personal desires. We lived in the passions of our flesh. Paul in Philippians, he talks about how, like, if someone had confidence in the flesh, how much more he? He talked about being a Pharisee and a Hebrew and being from Rome. And he kind of threw out all of these accolades. And I can just imagine that as the enemy tried to attack him in those spaces so that he would feel bigger and better than someone else. How often has he done that to you? What are the ways in which this enemy has been playing on your passions of your mind and of your body? Where good things become evil things because they get put in the wrong place. God made sex. It's a good thing. But what happens when it's moved into a space it has no business? How many hearts are broken? How many lives have been lost because of that type of sin? How many people have found themselves addicted to a computer screen or something like that because of this wicked desire, or this desire that was good that has been framed or reworked into a wicked way in which the enemy has played on it? And we love those chains. We've loved those chains. Man, you know, I went to school in North Carolina, and I really believe that the drink of the state of the South should be sweet tea. I do. I mean, anywhere you go. I remember coming back to the DMV, and I'd be like, sweet tea. And a friend of mine was like, man, what are you talking about? They don't serve sweet tea here. You got to put sugar in it yourself. I'm like, what? This is diabolical, man. This is sin. It's crazy. My brother JC was informing me how bad sugar is for you. That is a killer. But we love it. No, hear me. We love it. Sugar's in almost everything. We love it. Even the passions of our bodies can lead to this death. And we love these chains. The condition of humanity is that we love these chains. We're locked in to a space where we're consistently being disobedient. We're transgressing God. We are offending, we are violating a God that is defined as love. We're rebels and we're failures. We've loved these chains as we've walked the green mile. But God. But God. Being rich in mercy. Because of this great love with which he loved us. I mean, can you imagine? Like think war scenario. Think something. What's the worst that could happen? Maybe somebody comes in and they kill your family in the anger that would well up in you. And you decide to go and love that person anyways. With the genuine love. The kind of love that would allow you to send your only begotten son to live, die, and be raised from the dead for you. Because he loved us with so great a love, he made us alive. Even though we were dead in our trespasses. Once again, like, understand that is personal with God. In the way that we've sinned against him. It's not just breaking the rules. It's not just speeding. It's not that. God uses illustrations where he talks about like Israel as his bride and they're cheating on him. We have violated this God. You once, when you walked in your sins and transgressions, violated this God. And so we see language about the wrath of God. Understand that it's not some human emotion that is on the inside of him. He's some scorned lover that is trying to get back. It is his commitment to stay away from evil. To keep evil away from him. And if you look at Romans 1, the wrath of God gives us over to these evil passions, these evil desires. It allows you to walk away from him on that green mile. But the love that he has for us, but God being rich in mercy, unprovoked. It's not that we did anything to deserve it, family. I know I didn't. I remember February 2002, I was in the military. It was a lot going on. This was around the time 9/11 had happened, September of 01, and there was a mission that we had to do. I was in an air refueling unit, and a part of our job was to refuel planes, and me in particular helping to work with the communication systems and things like that. But I get back to the States. I had to do TDY and get back to the States after kind of supporting their efforts in the war. And I'm sitting in my room, February 2002. I've said this before, but I was listening to a sermon, a friend of mine, this guy named Warren Stallworth. I love him. If you ever watch this, brother, I love you. Thank you so much. He wouldn't leave me alone. He kept, Clemens, why don't you listen to this? He knew I had grown up in the church, and he kept wanting me to listen to these different tapes. And so finally, to shut him up, I used to play them in my room while I was playing video games. He would walk by. He heard the sermon. He would get off my back, right? But this day, I come to the room. I go to cut the game on. I didn't. I just listened to the sermon. Ephesians 1:4. It's the verse that changed my life. You were chosen before the foundations of the earth. Thing that happened in that moment. It's like everything stopped. And in my mind's eye, man, I saw what my life was looking like. How I was indulging in the passions of my flesh. The partying, the way I was using my money, the way I was treating people, my failures, how I wasn't living up. And ironically, I would hear like the Sunday school teacher in the lessons. And just this it's hard to put in the words this sense of like hopelessness that I had. It's when I touched this idea of being dead in my sins and trespasses. There was no excuse I could give. God was showing me everything that I was doing and the fact that I knew better. What do you do in that situation? But God, being rich in mercy. And he switched that scene for me. In my mind's eye, it switched. And it was like this big concert feel. And it was like, I don't know, 100,000 people out there. And there was a light that came on. And I saw myself. I heard the voice of God in a finger. And it said, I want you to be a part of my family. He made me alive together with Christ. He chose me because of the great love that he had for you. He chose you. Once again, if you don't understand that you have been forgiven much, and it doesn't mean that much. Man, I grew up in a Christian household. That's all I know. That's why I'm a Christian. I don't have the horrible story. No, you do have a horrible story. You were dead in your transgressions and sins. And it's not that you broke rules. You offended a holy God. You violated him. He designed you for relationship and you said, no, I don't want it with you. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even though we were dead in our trespasses, he made us alive together with Christ. He made us alive. When Jesus rose from the dead, when that same mighty power that we prayed about that was in Christ, that raised Christ from the dead, that's the same mighty power that's in us. It made us alive with Jesus. Family, we got to recognize that life that we have. What Jesus talked about in John 17, eternal life, to know the Father. We want to take full advantage of it because you have been saved by grace and not by your own merit. We have been saved by grace, unfavored mercy, unfavored, undeserved favor that has been given to us. We have been saved by grace. Our God, through the annals of time, before the foundations of the earth, he chose us. Don't think us. Put your name there. He chose Sean. I can look in the mirror at times and I wouldn't choose me. But he chose me. He chose you. Do you understand what I'm saying? You were chosen because our God is rich in mercy. He's rich in it. It's overflowing. And because of the great love that he has towards us. Good. And we are saved by grace. And we're going to explore more and more what that means and what that has for us to do positionally and what it looks like for us to walk with Christ. But I want to do something a little unusual. I just want to take a couple of minutes for us to just kind of close our eyes and be quiet. Not worrying about your neighbor. For those of us who know Christ, let's take an opportunity to give thanks to him. If you don't know him and you want to experience this great love that God has for you, this would be the time to ask God what it means for you to have a personal relationship with him, to be forgiven of your sins. But I want to genuinely, let's just take some time to worship this God. Maybe lightly underneath you with a small voice, just tell him with the fruit of your lips, you let him know that you are grateful. You know, Father, when we think about the human condition, think about like our own personal walk and the things that we've done and the ways that we have violated you through our behavior, through our thoughts, in our transgressions, in our sins. But yet and still, Lord God, you responded maybe to the prayer of a grandmother that was two generations ago, that we would be in this room today, that we are saved. Because of your great mercy, Father, you allowed us to come up in a family that knew you, that could teach us and help us to get to know you, and that helped usher us into a relationship with you. Because of the great love that you have for us, Father God, you didn't overlook our sin. You put on human flesh, and you were willing to take it on, the punishment that we rightfully deserve. Lord Jesus, thank you. Thank you, thank you, thank you, Jesus. The death penalty that we rightly deserved, you took on our behalf. We say thank you this evening. It's by your grace. The best that we can do is say thank you, Lord. Thank you, thank you, thank you. In the name of Jesus, amen.